Tonight's reading is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 5 to 14. Can be found in the Church Bible's page 1203. We'll start from verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these days, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will become changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?
Thanks, Kenny. Please do keep the passage open. And if you're here for the first time, inside your service sheet, you'll find a little white sheet headed Better and Best. That's the title of the series we began last week, going through the whole book of Hebrews this year. And I'm sure if anyone wants a pen to take notes, a steward will come round. Just stick up a hand, someone will bring one. No, everyone's happy. Okay. Somebody wrote to NetDoctor. I don't know if you use NetDoctor when you're not feeling well. But somebody wrote to NetDoctor, "In the past year, I've been tired what seems like all of the time. I sleep 7 to 9 hours a day and I still wake up tired." Perhaps you can relate to that. Perhaps you feel like that woman. You feel physically weary at the moment, especially in the heat. Or maybe you feel weary at work. Weary in your work. Maybe you feel weary in your marriage or your singleness, and you're just fed up with the way things are and you wish things were different. Maybe instead you feel weary of London life. Happens, hard to relate to when you know, Olympic summer, it's been the place in the world to be, but sometimes folk get weary of London life, and they just want to get away to a different pace of life somewhere. Or maybe you're someone who feels weary of life itself. Someone was telling me this past week of two people they know who've just had enough of life and they just want life to end. Weariness comes in all sorts of different shapes and sizes. And if you are a Christian, there is also another type of weariness which can hit you at times, and it's spiritual weariness. So this is a condition that Christians can go down with, spiritual weariness. You feel tired of reading the Bible and praying. You feel tired of coming to church. You feel tired of yet another year in church life beginning. You feel tired of serving. You feel tired of being the odd one out at work. You feel tired of getting stick from family members. You feel tired of being convicted of sin. You feel tired of telling other people about Jesus. And if you're honest, basically you feel tired of Jesus. Yeah, tired of being dismissed as a Jesus freak. tired of being thought of as a fundamentalist, and tired of the same old message about Jesus. The letter of Hebrews was written to weary Christians. And so if you're feeling spiritually weary, tired at the moment, these first century Christians could relate. And this letter was written to keep them and you going in the Christian race. You see, life for these people had been a whole lot easier before they'd started following Jesus. So these people were Jews. They'd grown up in the synagogue with all its familiar rules and traditions and stretching back hundreds of years. But now they'd started following Jesus. They'd been rejected by the Jewish community. They were traitors. They had betrayed their families, they had betrayed their heritage, they were thrown out of the synagogues, they were condemned by the rabbis for following this blasphemous sect called the Way with its Nazarene ringleader. I was reading a book over the past few weeks called Secret Believers. It's about MBBs, so Muslim background believers. So these are Muslims who have turned to Christ in Muslim-majority countries. And there is enormous pressure on them to give up and to turn back, because the price that they pay for following Jesus is so high. Well, it was similar for first century Jews. You can understand the spiritual weariness of these Hebrew Christians. You can understand them saying, well, maybe this is just crazy. Maybe the rabbis are right about Jesus after all. Maybe we should just go back to Judaism. Go back to our life under the law. And they'd say, well, you know, I'm not giving up on God. It's just the Jesus bit. If you're feeling spiritually weary with the Christian life, if you're feeling tired of Jesus, what would going back look like for you? For some of you, maybe it would be going back to atheism. That was your life before you started following Christ. Or it may be like these Hebrew Christians, that you'd want to keep believing in God and you just ditch the Jesus bit because it's the Jesus bit which seems to cause all the trouble. So I'll still believe in God, I'll still try to live a good life, but I just don't need Jesus, I don't need the gospel to do that. Hebrews 1 is telling us that that is not an option. It's telling us why we must stick with Jesus even if it's hard going, even if we're feeling spiritually weary. So verses 1 to 4 that we looked at last week asserted that Jesus is God's final word. And we had these seven statements about Jesus which proclaimed his supremacy. We saw that he was the inheritor, he is the inheritor, the creator, the revealer, the sustainer, the savior, the ruler, superior. But if you were here last week, there was no evidence actually given to back up the claims. It was just asserted about him. And you can imagine the first century rabbis just dismissing this as being the propaganda of this sect, this blasphemous sect, and saying, you know, where's the proof? What we have in verses 5 to 14, so today's passage, is the evidence to back up the claims. But it's not what you might expect. So if tomorrow morning at work, if someone said to you, where's the evidence that Jesus is the only way to God, what would you say? Well, you'd probably talk about things like Jesus' character and his life and his teaching and his miracles and his resurrection supremely. What the writer does here is he gives us a string of Old Testament quotations. Now, why does he do that? Well, it's simply because these Christians wanted to go back to Old Testament religion. He wanted to give up on Jesus and the gospel and go back to Old Testament religion. You see, the Jews believed the Old Testament. That was their scriptures. But what we see here is that actually the Old Testament tells you, stick with Jesus. That's the Old Testament message. So the Old Testament scriptures, written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, they proclaim that the Christ is the one and only. So Jesus didn't just appear as a bolt out of the blue. The scriptures made very clear that the Christ, the Messiah, the King who would come, that he was the key to all of God's salvation purposes. Now that he has come, we must follow him. We must stick with him. There is no other way. So basically, what we've got here in Hebrews 1 is the Old Testament testimony about the Christ. And it's powerful stuff. If we're Christians, it should strengthen our faith in the Christ. And if you're not yet Christian, this is a really strong bit of evidence for you to weigh up and to think through. So what we're doing is we're listening into what God the Father says in the Old Testament about the Christ who would come. And the message is loud and clear, that the Christ is the only revealer and the only ruler and the only rescuer. And so we've got to stick with him. There is no hope without him. Now, it won't have escaped your notice when we had the reading that there's an awful lot about angels in this chapter. So verse 4 said of the Son of God that he became as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Yeah, so Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. And verses 5 to 14 prove that from the Old Testament. So look at how verse 5 goes on. It says, "For," i.e. here's the proof, he's greater than angels, "for to which of the angels did God ever say?" Then again in verse 13, same thing, "to which of the angels has he ever said?" And verses 7 and verse 14 tell us by contrast what the position of the angels actually is. Now the question is why? Why are there angels all over the place in chapter 1? Why compare Jesus to angels? See, I would guess that not many of us lay awake in bed last night thinking, yeah, I wonder if Jesus actually is greater than the angels. Is that a question that's ever come to you, ever occurred to you? I would guess not. It's not an issue for us. Why was it an issue for them? Well, back then, in the first century, there were some folk who were into worshipping angels. Colossians 2:18 tells us about some false teaching, Jewish teaching, which included the worship of angels. So some folk were into that back then. But in Hebrews, you find the answer over the page if you turn to chapter 2, verse 2. So 2 verse 2 says, "For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable." Now, what is that message declared by the angels? Anyone who's not on the staff team know the answer to that? Not a rhetorical one. What is that message in 2:2 declared by the angels? Have a guess.
It comes to my mind, it's the angels sending the shepherds to
perfect. Good guess. No, it's not that. It's not the angels coming to the shepherds. The message declared by the angels was the Old Testament law.
Ah.
New thought, maybe. Yeah. Okay. It's the Ten Commandments and all the rest. So the angels were basically the postmen. They were the messengers. They were the delivery boys who delivered the law on Mount Sinai. If you want some other references for that, I've put them at the bottom of the sheet. Acts 7 speaks of the angel who spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. Acts 7:53 says, "You received the law as delivered by angels." Galatians 3:19 says that the law was put in place through angels. There you go. Maybe that's a new thought. But these Hebrew Christians, they wanted to give up on Jesus and the gospel. They wanted to go back to life under the Old Testament law. So the writer is showing that Jesus is greater than the angels. And the gospel message that Jesus delivers, therefore, trumps their message about the law. Because he's greater. That's the point. And so the law that the angels delivered, that needs understanding now in the light of Jesus, now that he has come, and in the light of the gospel. Okay, so that's the reason for this comparison here between Jesus and the angels. He's saying it would be madness to go back to the Old Testament law now that the Christ has come. And in the same way, it would be sheer madness for us to think it would be okay to give up on Jesus and give up on the gospel, and instead just to believe in God and to try to live a good life following the Ten Commandments. It doesn't work. It's a dead end. Well, let's look then at the three things these Old Testament verses tell us about the Christ and so about Jesus. First thing, Jesus Christ is the Son the one and only revealer. So verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Answer, none. Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? Answer, none." In these Old Testament verses, we're listening in to God the Father speaking about the Christ, the King. And he calls him the Son, who has a unique relationship with the Father. See, there is no one else who has this relationship with God the Father. No person, no heavenly being. And because of that, the Son uniquely reveals God to us. If you want to know God, you've got to come to the Son, because he uniquely reveals God. So the Old Testament teaches that the Christ is the Son of God. It's not some sort of radical New Testament invention. What the New Testament reveals is the identity of the Christ, the Son of God. Yeah? What the New Testament is saying is it's Jesus. It's Jesus of Nazareth. That's who it is. So Mark's Gospel begins by saying, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, saying he's come. At Jesus' baptism, this voice from heaven declared, "You are my beloved Son." And you find even the unclean spirits in Mark chapter 3 are crying out, "You are the Son of God," to Jesus. And so the point is, if you want to know God, it is only through Jesus Christ, because he uniquely reveals God to us. There is no one else in the whole universe who has this relationship with God the Father. There's no one else who could ever say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Only Jesus can say that. No one can come to the Father except through him. I guess loads of people here have probably been to the Olympic Park at some point over the past weeks or months, watching the Olympics or Paralympics. The Olympic Park, they've got these four different gates you have to go through to get into the park. So you've got Stratford Gate, you've got Eton Manor Gate, you've got Victoria Gate, you've got Greenway Gate. Those are the four ways in to the park. It's up to you. You know, you go in through whichever gate works best, wherever you're coming from. Hebrews 1 is telling us it is not like that with God. So there is only one gate into his presence, into his kingdom, into relationship with him, and it's the Jesus Christ gate. Jesus alone is the Son of God who reveals God to us. So there's not, if you like, another way in called the law gate. You know, I believe in God, I try to live my life by the Ten Commandments. There's only one way in. And so if we're Christians, the simple point is we need to keep going with Jesus, we need to hold on to him. And if we're feeling weary, we mustn't give up on him. And we need to keep telling others about Jesus. Yeah, not just about God or morality or going to church, we need to tell them about Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, the key question to be asking is, who is this man? The identity of Jesus is the key issue. And that is where the Christianity Explored course begins. So after an introductory week, week one is about identity. Who is Jesus? It's a brilliant course. Begins again in a few weeks' time. Do book a place. So that's the first thing. The second thing that the Old Testament tells us about the Christ is that he is the sovereign. He is the one and only ruler. Yeah, that is true of no other person. That is true of no other heavenly being. Angels serve the throne. The Christ is on the throne. So if you look at verse 6, it says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire.'" Angels are not on the throne. Angels serve the throne, and they worship the Son of God who sits on it. Isn't it striking, this verse here? It says that all God's angels worship the Son. That vision in Revelation 5 that Andrew alluded to at the beginning, John sees, the Apostle John sees this vision of the throne. And he says there were many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing. Just picture that scene in your mind. If you've been following the Paralympics, you'll have been aware that Thursday evening was a big, big night in the stadium. Men's T44 100 metre final. Johnny Peacock up against Oscar Pistorius. And another great evening for Team GB. Apologies to any South Africans present, but it was a great evening. New Paralympic record. And he had these 80,000 people who rose to their feet at the end of the race, and they were shouting, "Peacock! Peacock!" And, I mean, it was moving enough on TV. I don't know what it was like to be there in the stadium. Were anyone here in the stadium for that? Must have been absolutely awesome. Very moving to be there. Now picture the scene in heaven. All the angels, so it's not just 80,000, millions of them, around the throne and shouting the name, Jesus, Jesus, and worshipping the Son of God, the one and only ruler. People who are into New Age spirituality, they get the supernatural, they're fascinated by angels. But angels are just servants of God. And verse 7 here calls them ministers, his ministers. They worship Jesus, the Son of God, who rules on the throne. Now that is the reality going on, even as I speak, going on, that is the reality at the heart of the universe. If we are wise, we will join in with the angels and worship the Son of God. So angels, just created beings, but look at what God says about the Son. Verse 8 says, "But of the Son, he, God, says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.'" Now, isn't that a staggering passage? God the Father says to the Son, "Your throne, O God." So the Father addresses the Son as God on the throne. The Old Testament tells us that the Christ is God, the sovereign, who rules the world in righteousness. Now, you couldn't get a clearer statement than that of the divinity of the Christ, of the Son. I wondered what Jehovah's Witnesses would make of that. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus is just a created heavenly being. And the only way they can get around this is by having their own translation, or we should say mistranslation of the Bible. It's called the New World Translation. And I was curious, I looked up this passage in their New World Translation. In their version, verse 8 says this, "God is your throne forever." Now that's a nonsense, it just doesn't even make sense in English. I mean, "God is your throne forever" is a complete nonsense. Doesn't make sense, and it is simply not what the Greek says. It's a completely wrong translation. Anyway, a quotation from Psalm 45 here. It's followed by one from Psalm 102. Now remember again, this is still what God the Father says about the Son. Verse 10. He says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They'll all wear out like a garment, like a robe you'll roll them up, like a garment they'll be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." In the Old Testament there, God testifies about the Son, the Christ, that he created everything. And in the end he says that he will wrap everything up. So the world will just wear out like an old pair of jeans, and the Christ will roll them up like you roll up a picnic rug in the summer. He'll just roll them up. He, by contrast, he will remain. He is the same forever. It's very clear there, isn't it, that the Christ is the eternal ruler. When we had, back in verse 6, this little term, the firstborn, firstborn does not mean that the Father at some point brought the Son into existence. Being the firstborn, it basically meant that you were... you had these privileges of authority and leadership in the family. And so the Son is the firstborn in the sense that he has the privilege of authority and rule, not just in a family, but in the whole universe. Again, just back in verse 5, when it said that God said, "Today I have begotten you," that doesn't mean that the Father gave birth to the Son at some point in time. And as we've just seen in this point here, the Son is eternal. He wasn't created at some point. And this is what the church has always affirmed. If you go back to the historic creeds, for example, the Nicene Creed written in 325, it affirmed this, that the Christ was begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Begotten, not made. Then in 381, they added a phrase, begotten before all ages. Just to emphasize that this was eternally the case. What they were doing back then, in fact, was they were defending the faith against a guy called Arius. And this guy, Arius, taught that that the Christ was a heavenly being created by God. It's what the Jehovah's Witnesses still teach today. So Jehovah's Witnesses are basically modern-day Arians. They're descendants today. So the Old Testament tells us then that the Christ, the Son of God, he is the one and only eternal ruler. What does the New Testament tell us? The New Testament tells us that this Christ is Jesus. Jesus is the eternal God. He's the creator, he's the ruler of everything, become a man. And so the hands which made tables and chairs in the carpenter's shop in Nazareth, they are the same hands in verse 10 which made the heavens. Okay, if you're being picky, verse 10 is an image, but you know, you get the point. The Jesus who walked the streets of Jerusalem is now sitting on the throne in heaven. He is eternal. As 13 verse 8 will say when we eventually get to it in this series, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now that is true of no one else, and that is why we must come to him, and that is why we must stick with him. I don't know what you've made of the Paralympics. I've found it's been very inspiring, very moving, just to see how these athletes have overcome these disabilities and achieved amazing things. I was at the swimming with Reuben on Wednesday night, and just seeing these swimmers with no arms and no legs and like porpoises going so fast, it's incredible how they do it. And they have all these different categories, don't they, of disabilities you have to get your mind around in the programs. Now, in all these categories for the athletes, it's very striking that they don't, I'm not saying this to be funny, but they don't have a category for athletes with no heart or no brain. Yeah, that would be crazy. Because you can get by with a missing limb, but you can't get by without a heart or a brain. And so spiritually, this is telling us that Jesus is not just like a limb that we can get by without. It's not as if you can lose Jesus and then you just adapt and you keep functioning spiritually. Without Jesus, there is no spiritual life. And there's no eternal future with God. It's like not having a heart. We need him. In fact, at the lunchtime talks in a few weeks' time, we've got Steph Reed coming. So if you the big churches weekend on the Isle of Dogs, Steph Reed gave a testimony. If you weren't there, she's basically a single amputee. Lost a leg in a boating accident. She's now got an artificial limb, sponsored by Visa, so she's a big on all these hoardings around the Olympic Stadium. She can run very, very fast. She can jump a long, long way. She got the silver in the long jump. But spiritually speaking, this is telling us Jesus is not like a leg. You can't just lose him and replace him with something else. For example, you can't replace Jesus with the artificial leg of the law. You know, the Ten Commandments. You can't just say, well, I'll just believe in God and I'll try and keep the Ten Commandments. Jesus is the heart, and we can't do without him spiritually. There is no spiritual life apart from Jesus. And so if we're following him, we need to stick with him. And if you don't follow him, you need him. This writer, Alain de Botton, he's written a book, hasn't he, recently, called Religion for Atheists. Don't know if you come across this, but he's basically encouraging secular society to steal religion's most fruitful ideas. So you sort of cherry pick some of the best parts of religion So things like a sense of community and so on, and you pick the best. Well, you can do that if you want. But if you haven't got Jesus, you haven't actually got anything of eternal value. Number three, Jesus Christ is the Saviour, the one and only rescuer. Verse 13 here is a quotation from the most widely used Old Testament text in the New Testament, Psalm 110. It comes up in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament text. Interestingly, I don't know if you spotted this, five of these seven quotations from the Old Testament are from the Psalms. One to tuck away when you're reading the Psalms. The Psalms tell us about the Christ. Anyway, verse 13. And to which of the angels has he, God, ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Answer, none. Yeah? The point of the Christ sitting down, the point was that his work of atoning for sins was finished. We saw that last week, didn't we? If you're here, verse 3 said, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So this work of paying for our sins is finished. The day is coming, this verse says, when all of Christ's enemies will be finally overthrown. There'll be a footstool for his feet. And in that sense, our salvation is still future. That's why in the final verse, verse 14, it says that believers are those who are to inherit salvation. And it's still future. All the enemies are still to be put under Christ's feet. But the point here is that Christ is the one who does it. The Christ alone made purification for sins. The Christ alone will finally save us from all our enemies when the devil and all his spiritual forces are overthrown. The Christ is the one and only rescuer. There is no one else. To which of the angels did God ever say this? Well, the answer is none. The most exalted angel says in Luke 1, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." You see, no angel is ever invited by God to come and sit on the throne with him as Saviour. Gabriel stands in the presence of God. This seat on the throne is for one person only, and that is Jesus the Christ, the only Saviour. The other day, we bought ourselves a sofa on eBay. And it's one of these modular affairs. There are five quite substantial pieces that you put together and you arrange them however you want. And I guess if you wanted, you could buy another five or another ten and you'd just keep adding them all together, making it bigger and bigger if you had a big enough space. The throne of the universe is not like that. Yeah, we can't just add on as many seats as we want for all the sort of world religions and whoever else. The throne is basically a twin-seater. So you've got God the Father, and you've got Jesus Christ at his right hand, and that is it. You know, there's no option for extending it and putting on extra modules. There's no spare seat. There are no elections to sort of see who we want to vote onto the throne. It's a done deal already. And so the key question to ask of any other leader... It could be a political leader like Marx. It could be a religious leader like Joseph Smith in Mormonism. It could be a great philosopher like Plato. The key question to ask is, where are they now? Where are they now? They're dead. Jesus Christ, by contrast, is alive, and he's at the right hand of the Father as the Saviour. And that is why we need him, and that is why apart from him there is no hope. Imagine getting to the gate of the Olympic Park with a bag. Because tonight's the closing ceremony, I thought we could have lots of illustrations from the Olympics and Paralympics. It won't be like that next week, so don't worry if you're worried about that. But just imagine getting to the gate of the Olympic Park, and you've got your bag, and you've got everything in it. You've got your jacket if it rains. You've got your little GB flags to wave. You've got your Wenlock mascots. You've got your butties. You've got your binoculars, because your seats are so far back. You've got your camera, but you've got no ticket. If you've got no ticket, you ain't going to get through one of those big soldier guys on the gates. It's not going to happen. Now, very simply, Jesus is the ticket. Yeah, without Jesus Christ, you're outside the kingdom. And it doesn't matter what else you've got in the bag, it's not going to cut any ice. So you may have a bag full of good works, a bag full of keeping the rules, a bag of believing in God. Just doesn't matter. It's not going to get you in. So it's not enough to just be into spirituality. It's not enough to be an upright citizen who just does your best. It's not enough to be a good Jew or a good Muslim. It's not enough to be a Christian who used to believe in Jesus, but now I've sort of matured and moved on from that. We need Jesus. If you're feeling spiritually weary at the moment, and if you're finding following Jesus hard, take heart from the final verse. Verse 14 says, speaking about the angels, are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now, we've had a lot in this chapter about angels in terms of what they aren't and what they don't do. This verse tells us what they are and what they do in verse 14. Angels are ministering spirits. And they're created heavenly beings. Their headquarters is in heaven. But we learn in verse 14 that they are sent out to serve believers. Isn't that an encouraging thought? Christian life is hard. We're waiting for this final salvation, the world to come. Angels are here to help. That's their job. They guard us. They support us. They strengthen us. Psalm 91 says, God will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Do you remember Jesus after his temptations, Matthew 4? It says angels came and they were ministering to him. Do you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22? It says there appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him. Now that wasn't some sort of special gold service just for Jesus, because he was the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 14 tells us angels serve us too, if we're Jesus' followers, if we're his people. It's part of their job description, part of what they're paid to do, if you like. Now, isn't that an encouraging thought? That we're not to pray to angels, but we can ask God to send his angels to strengthen us and to help us when we're weary. You may be thinking, well, angels, how can angels help? What difference could they make? If when you think of angel, if the picture you have in your mind is of some delicate fairy in a nighty, think again. I mean, as little angel here was saying in the introduction, angels are powerful, spiritual, heavenly beings. Yeah, they are the armed forces of heaven. So Revelation 12 says that Michael, I think he's the only other angel named in the Bible, but Michael and his angels fought against the devil and his angels and defeated them. So angels aren't fairies, angels are marines. Yeah, the SAS, the elite fighting force of heaven. Do you remember in Gethsemane, Jesus was confronted by this crowd armed with swords and clubs who were coming out to arrest him. And Peter got his sword out and chopped off someone's ear, and Jesus tells him to put it away. And in Matthew 26 we read, he says this to Peter, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than," can you remember how it goes on? 12 legions of angels. So a legion in the Roman army was 6,000 men, so if you do the math, times 12, 72,000 plus angels. Now, 72,000 fairies isn't going to be a lot of help. Jesus was saying this heavenly fighting force was at his disposal to wipe out the opposition. The point is, you don't mess with angels. But thankfully, we read here, the angels are on our side. If we follow Jesus, they're here to help us. So I don't know if you've ever done this, but why not give thanks to God today for the angels? And if you're spiritually weary, why not ask God to send his angels to strengthen you today? There's a kid's song which goes, "Jesus, number one, right at the top where he belongs. Who he is and what he's done makes Jesus number one." That is simply the point of Hebrews 1. That is the united witness of the whole Bible. The Old Testament tells us that the Christ, the Son of God, is the only revealer and ruler and rescuer. The New Testament tells us that this Christ, this Son of God, has now come, and he's Jesus. Who reveals God to us? It's Jesus Christ. Who rules the universe? It's Jesus Christ. Who rescues us eternally? It's Jesus Christ. This good news about Jesus, it's not some sort of first century novelty, some cult, some sect. It is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament scriptures promised. And this message about Jesus and his uniqueness, if you believe that, it doesn't make you some sort of extreme fundamentalist weirdo. This is just biblical Christianity that the church has believed for the past 2,000 years. If you're not a Christian, if you want to get a handle on the Christian faith, it's really very simple. It's all about Jesus. And this Christianity Explored course we run in a few weeks, it's a great way of finding out more about him. For those of us who are Christian, if you're feeling spiritually weary, the point is we need to stick with Jesus. Jesus alone reveals and rules and rescues. He is the only Son and Sovereign and Saviour. And so moving on from him or turning back from him, that is a road to nowhere spiritually. If you're feeling weary, if you're longing for an easier life, whatever you do, don't give up on Jesus, because giving up on Jesus is not the answer. What is the answer? The answer is, consider Jesus. Consider him. Consider his example of endurance and keep going. At some point later this year, we're going to get to Hebrews chapter 12 in this series, verse 1, which says this: let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Consider him who endured, that is Jesus, so you may not grow weary. Don't know what for you was the most moving part of the Paralympics. We went to the stadium last Saturday to see the athletics. And the most moving event for me in the whole thing was the 1,500 metres. You got full laps of the track. And from the start, it was pretty obvious that one of the guys was in trouble. And he was struggling and he was well way off the pace. And pretty soon, this guy was actually lapped by all the other runners. He had to sort of move to the side and they ran past him. And when the other runners had finished, he still had two laps to go of the track. But he kept on going, all on his own, just kept on going. He was the only competitor from his country, the country of Djibouti. And it was very, very moving watching this lone and really spindly figure just slowly plodding around the Olympic track and refusing to give up. And when people saw what was going on, everyone got to their feet and gave this guy a standing ovation as he was doing his two laps of the track. It was a very, very moving experience. Everybody were cheering him. I think it's probably hardly a dry eye in the whole stadium. And this guy finished 7 minutes after the others. 7 minutes after. Apparently he'd hurt his foot near the start. But anyway, the point is, he kept going. He didn't give up. Now that is endurance, and that is what we need as Christians. So be inspired by the Paralympians, but above all, be inspired by Jesus himself. If you're feeling weary in the Christian life, if you're tired of the battle with sin, if you're tired of reading the Bible and praying, if you're tired of making a stand for Jesus, if you're tired of waiting for the coming kingdom, consider Jesus. Focus on him. May God use this Old Testament witness to strengthen our conviction that the Christ, the Son of God, is the one and only revealer and ruler and rescuer. And may God use the New Testament witnesses to strengthen our conviction that this Christ and Son of God is Jesus of Nazareth. And rooted in this conviction, may we keep on following him and trusting him and worshipping him, however tired we feel. And may his angels guard us in our way and strengthen our weary feet. Well, let's pray together.